So we're continuing from last week. I believe the last point that I mentioned was the concept of Torah, which is that God wants us to differentiate. And that's from Leviticus, right after it mentions the about the kosher and non-kosher animals. It says you should differentiate and you should teach and learn, which teaching, of course, is learning. And the philosophy, the whole approach of Judaism, of Torah, is not self-denial. It's not self-control. It's raising man to the highest sphere of knowledge. That's why we don't say that, I believe Jesus said that if your eye hurts you, pluck it out. You see, that's a different that's a different religion. That's not Torah. In Torah we say that if your eye bothers you, then study Torah. Use it for studying of Torah. We don't believe that there is anything in man that is intrinsically evil. Every instinct can be used the instincts of man can be sublimated and channeled into the higher sphere, the sphere of knowledge. That's why the Talmud says, for instance, that if a person feels that the evil inclination is overpowering him, so what should he do? He doesn't go into the desert and start wrestling with his emotions. What the Talmud says is he should go to the base medrash. That means the house of learning, the place where you study Torah, and direct and channel his energies into the area of thought, of intellect, and of knowledge. Maimonides says something very similar. He says that a person is that if a person, he says like this, in the end of the laws concerning the prohibitions, the sexual prohibitions, he says that he says a person should always try to have the attitude of his mind turned towards Torah and towards the study of Torah. And he should improve his intellect with knowledge, expand his mind through knowledge. He says because thoughts about sexual misconduct only are very powerful in a person who is devoid of knowledge. A person whose energies are towards knowledge, this person will not be plagued with thoughts of sexual temptations and things like that. So the Torah's philosophy is not denial, but a rechanneling of the energy. And that's why, as I mentioned, in Acts, I believe it's Acts 17, where Paul speaks about how he wrestles with himself. The law made him, the fact that the law made a prohibition, it made him have greater desires. That is the other kind of religion, where you're wrestling with the self. In Torah, there's no wrestling with the self. In the Torah, there's a rechanneling. That's why you'll never find any of the scholars of the Talmud speak about an experience like Paul spoke about, because that experience is exclusive to Christianity, where you're trying to actually put down a desire by another emotion, one emotion against another. That's not the approach of Torah. This is important in understanding halacha in general. Like many people, for instance, when they see that the Jews on before Passover, so they sell the leaven. So they say, well, that's kind of getting around the law. I mean, you're not supposed to have any leaven in your house, and this man has a whole cupboard full of goodies. He doesn't want to get rid of them, so he goes and he sells them to a Gentile. And, you know, then he's then everything is fine. So they say, well, that's like a loophole, like getting around the law. That's not a loophole. That is the philosophy of Torah. The philosophy, God does not want a person to deny himself anything. God wants the person to think, to learn, to study the law, to know exactly what the prohibition is. So instead of taking, it would be wrong really just to take everything and waste it and throw it out if it's not necessary to do so. So on the contrary, there is, for a person to know how to sell the leaven, a person must be a great scholar, because it's very complex and very difficult. By the way, those areas that I'm discussing, the areas of making a sale, are areas which are appropriate for B'nai Noach as well. And they're intricate and very deep. It's really a study which is very taxing on the mind. So God doesn't want you to just do the simple. There's nothing wrong with leaven. You have to understand what the prohibition is, and God wants you to gain knowledge of all the areas of Torah and to live accordingly and to act accordingly. He's not interested in denial. That's really the philosophy of Torah. And because of this, Torah really does not look favorably upon people that are ascetics. The idea of the Torah is it's not an ascetic philosophy. The idea of the Torah is that God, like Maimonides says, some people think that God hates the body. He hates man's body and he hates man's instincts. If that were the case, God would not have created the body, wouldn't have created the instincts. It's obviously absurd. What God wants man to do is to live in a way that his human element, in other words, the divine element of man, the part that understands knowledge, that pursues knowledge and understands Torah, reigns supreme. But he doesn't want man to deny the other parts of him, which are also components of his nature and require satisfaction. That's why if you study the Talmud, you see the Talmud is always very free when it comes to sexual matters. And it's something which I think a person from a Christian background would really find like offensive, perhaps even. And yet the Talmud goes into great detail about all sexual matters, and it looks at them just like any other desire, which must be dealt with in a rational way. For instance, Maimonides states that in the laws of sexual prohibition. So he says that a man and wife are permitted to have intercourse, and therefore he says they can indulge in any kind of sexual activity. Basically, if they both are willing, that they wish. And however, he says, of course, the highest level of man is that a person does a sexual act only because it's part of the process of procreation that is important, and that God's will is that the species should be maintained. That is, of course, the highest level. That's man on the highest level. But simultaneously, there's man on a lower level, and man on a lower level has to act intelligently with his own nature. That's why Maimonides makes the first statement, because it was very important to the in Torah and to the scholars of the Talmud that between husband and wife there should be sexual satisfaction. We know today people become more aware of it, that people make recourse to prostitution because they're not satisfied sexually at home, because they feel shame perhaps with regard to their instinctual life. This is not good, and Torah wants human beings to satisfy themselves instinctually and within a framework, again with the supremacy of the mind, within the framework of halacha, and not simply as an animal who just gives way to their urges. So they have to have knowledge of what is permissible and what is not permissible. But to deny one's self-satisfaction is not the not the approach of Torah at all. And that's why the scholars of the Talmud were people that were engrossed. I mean, their whole lives were the study of Torah. And they would do they didn't take any money, by the way. They simply, each one had their own profession, and some were wealthy, some were poor, but it made no difference. They would gather together every day. They work a certain amount, small part of the day, a few hours in the day, and then they would gather together in the Beis HaMedrash, in the House of Learning, and they would discuss and debate and be involved in the intellectual aspects of Torah. That was their lives, but they never were, were shook up by, certain things, even sexual matters. Everything came under the mind and the understanding, and there was nothing that they would, get excited about. Like I often think of a story in the Talmud about Ravot, and It's in the tractate on, it happens to be in the tractate on idolatry. There's a whole tractate on what exactly idolatry is. And the Talmud explains it's in, let me give you the exact place. It's in, in case you want to look it up, it's in Avodah Zarah, 65a. And the Talmud states that Rava, of course, was one of the greatest scholars of the Talmud. And it says that Rava had this friend. And his friend, the friend's name was, he was a non-Jew, and he was a friend of his, and his name was Bar Shishak. And there is a law that you're not permitted to give a Gentile a present on the day or near when you're approaching the day of his holiday. You're not permitted to give him a present. And the reason for this is because you're not allowed to cause a Jew or a Ben Noach to commit a sin. That's a responsibility. In other words, when the Torah says that you shall not place a stumbling block before a blind man, the oral interpretation of that is it doesn't mean simply that if you see literally that if you see a blind man walking down the street you shouldn't put a stone in front of him. That's obviously prohibited. What it means is it's a metaphor. It means to say you're not allowed to put stumbling blocks before other human beings, which means to say, and that includes a lot of things. It means, for instance, if you see a person who's going into business and you're not permitted to give them bad advice, even though it might be to your benefit, you're not allowed to do that. A lot of today's business would really become impossible if this one law of the Torah was kept, because the business unfortunately thrives on people doing that to others. But that's a major violation of the Torah to fool a person, to make a person, to give them bad advice. I just saw a show where Arnold Schwarzenegger was proud of himself. How he someone asked him when he had the competition for the for Mr. Olympia. So he mentioned that there was an incident where he would purposely give some of his the contestants bad advice. So he would come out on top. That's a violation of the Torah. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to give any person bad advice. But that includes also, bad advice doesn't mean only for their own physical well-being. Bad advice means for their spiritual well-being also. So therefore, you are not permitted to cause a person to violate a law of the Torah. And this is not just to another Jew, this is to anyone, Ben Noach as well. So therefore, for instance, on Shabbos, if it's Shabbos, I'm not allowed to invite another Jew to my house if I know that he's going to drive his car on Shabbos, because it's one of the 39 categories of violating the Shabbos, and by my inviting him, I am causing him to violate the Sabbath. I'm not permitted to do that. This law of the Torah involves many, many circumstances, and it's true, as I said, for a Ben Noach as well, for a Jew with regard to Ben Noach. So therefore, if the Talmud states the prohibition of giving a non-Jew, a Gentile, a present when it's around the time of his holiday, because he may, because you give him this present, he may go and thank his God for that present, which would mean that you are causing him to engage in idolatry. So you have a responsibility that you shouldn't cause any human being to be involved in, to break, as I said, either Jude 613 or Ben Noach the 7. So the Talmud states that Talmudic scholar Rava, had this friend Bar Shishak, and he gave him a present around the day of the holidays, because he said that I know this fellow very well, and I know he doesn't serve idolatry, he's not an idolater. So it was permissible for him to give him that present at that time. So then it says, the Talmud states that Rava went and he found him, and he was in this, he was a very wealthy man apparently, and he was luxuriating in his pool. He had this, they had in those days like these bathhouses, And that was very, people would spend a lot of time in these very fancy bathhouses. So they found him, and he was up to his neck in the bathhouse, and there were naked prostitutes all around him. So when Rava saw him, so this Bar Shishak said to Rava, he knew he was a Talmudic scholar, he said to him, tell me, he says, Rabbi, he says, do you have anything like this in your idea of a world to come? Do you have something as enjoyable as this? So Rava answered him, he says, we have something better. So he said, Bar Shishak retorted and said, tell me, can it be better than this? Is it possible to have anything better than this? I guess that was the epitome of physical enjoyment. And he reached that epitome. Apparently, he was a wealthy man. He had everything he wanted in those days. And that society was a more free society in those days. And I think we're approaching it pretty closely these days. Maybe we've reached it, as a matter of fact. So Rava answered him. He said to him, he said that ours is better. So he says, again, he says, how could it be better? So he says, you have one problem, he says, because you have, he gave him a strange answer. He said, because you still have you still have to answer to the government. The government is still on top of you. And you have to pay taxes, and there used to be a labor tax in those days also. And you have to have the fear of the government upon you. What did Rava mean what was Rava's answer? His answer was really as follows, that what he was telling him was like this, that he couldn't really explain to him the joy of learning and knowledge. Obviously, this man was a hedonist. He wasn't an idolater, and Rava was a good friend of his. And you could see from the story that Rava, even though he walked into his house and this man is with these prostitutes and everything, he didn't just say, oh, this is horrible. You know, he's a man of understanding. He was interested if he wanted to discuss which is the better life, he would sit down and discuss it with him. There's no fear of, in Torah, the Torah scholars don't have any fear of any other kind of way of life because they have a deep knowledge and understanding of what they're doing and why this life is really the way the Torah life is really a better life and a more enjoyable life. And they're willing to discuss any kind of philosophy. The hedonistic philosophy, we'll discuss that. So he said, the problem with your way of life is you have the fear of the government. And I believe what he meant is, it's a very cryptic answer, but I believe what he meant is that when you have a society, a hedonistic society, so everyone is out, everyone is basically involved in greed after the physical pleasures. So, of course, if you have such a society, then you have people that want to kill each other, destroy each other, steal from each other. So you have to set up a government in order to stop this. And once you set up a government, so you have to pay the government. It's expensive to ensure your physical safety because you have a society where people are after materialistic society. So it's going to cost you money in order to pay for that. Now the government itself, the people in the government, since they're materialistic and they're in control, so they exercise. They take their toll out of the people as well. I mean, what do we have today in our society? The corruption in government, the high taxes, increases in taxes, because there's corruption. And as long as you have a materialistic society, there is no way to escape. You have to pay the price. And therefore, what Rava couldn't explain to him that our idea of the world to come is really a world where you're engaged in wisdom and knowledge and pursuit of understanding, because he was obviously not on that level. So he tried to show him one aspect of what the superiority of our concept, the Torah concept of the world to come is, and that is, in our situation where people are really interested in the good, we won't have to pay that toll of our concept of the ultimate society is one in which there won't be any toll to the government, because people will truly be interested in the good, and you won't have to pay and set up a system of government in order to protect you where it's going to take away from your own materialism. Whatever each person has will be totally his. So he was showing him an advantage of having a society which is non-hedonistic and which is really in search of the good. But I bring in the story to show you that this is really the attitude of Torah. that if someone presents a philosophy, it could be a philosophy that we disagree with, but no matter, there's nothing that's abhorrent. We don't get, you know, upset about anything. He is a man that was obviously living in fornication. We didn't tell him, well, you're living in sin, you're living in fornication. You want to discuss it, we'll discuss hedonism versus Torah. It's good. It's something that we could get together and talk about. The scholars of the Talmud would discuss anything because they had this security in the knowledge that they knew exactly why they were living their lives the way they were, and they knew the advantages, and they understood the good and the benefit of Torah. Of course, it is a real benefit in a person's life. It really gives them a better life and a more enjoyable life. So I just wanted to point out, to emphasize to you, that a point that that I mentioned last week, and I was discussing with David this week, that the system of Torah is totally different than it's not a religious system. It's a it's not a system where you're trying to counter certain emotions, counter certain instinctual emotions. We're not trying to do that. What we're trying to do is to live a life, a human life, where the main element of man is really his essence, and that is his pursuit of knowledge, of Torah, of God, and the other parts of his nature, the physical parts, the instinctual parts, all should be satisfied in accordance with a realistic evaluation and understanding of each person on their level. Now, the Talmud explains that that there was a great scholar, Ben Azai, who did not get married. And he was the only one, by the way. He was very, very unusual. And when they asked him why didn't he get married, so he said because there's a law in the Torah that if you're engaged in one mitzvah, you do not have to engage yourself in another mitzvah. And he said that I am constantly involved in thought of Torah day and night without cessation. And he says, therefore, I am not obligated to do the other commandment of marrying and having children. So he said that the world will go on through other people because he said he knew that he was a very rare individual. Practically nobody is capable of such a degree of sublimation where every moment of their waking life is involved in thought. But according to the halacha, that is correct. That is true. That if a person is on that level where he is constantly, every waking moment of his life, he's involved in thinking and intensely pursuing thought in Torah, then he's not obligated to do the other commandment, which is to marry and procreate. Because when one is engaged in one mitzvah, he's not obligated to stop that mitzvah in order to engage himself in another mitzvah. So this, of course, you're talking about a scholar of the highest level. And that's our goal, that's our aim, but simultaneously we must be realistic with ourselves and realize the level that we are on, and not to try to deny our instincts. Just denial is not virtue. If you channel it to the higher sphere, that is virtuous. And on the contrary, if a person is in need of satisfaction and he refuses to satisfy himself, then he's only harming himself, because what he's doing is he's creating a situation where he is discontented, and where somehow or other that energy is going to come out in another way, which is even more harmful. So denial of what a person's essence is and what a person's nature is, and the particular level of the person, is really against Torah. Torah demands a realistic evaluation of each person, and guiding, and a person should guide oneself according to their level at the time. We aspire to a higher level, but when we're on a certain level, we must deal realistic with the need for our instinctual satisfaction on that level. And, of course, it must be carried out in accordance with halacha, within the framework of the supremacy of the mind and the knowledge of Torah, but we are not into any kind of denial. And, actually, this is really, I believe, that this is really the problem of why Torah is so unpopular. Because Torah is unpopular because, see, Torah does not cater to any kind of emotional satisfaction. There is a draw. See, asceticism is a draw. There's a draw to asceticism. People that are ascetics aren't really suffering. They're enjoying that asceticism. That self-denial makes them feel great. When they go to sleep at nighttime and they think they denied themselves all these enjoyments, they feel they've done something very great. It's a tremendous... There's another emotional satisfaction. And Torah doesn't give you that satisfaction. Torah says you just wasted your time. If you would have channeled your energy into thought, you would have been doing a much, much more important thing. And then you have the... then you have this, so it does not give the person that kind of religious satisfaction. Essentially it boils down to the whole concept of Torah, which is accepting the creator of the universe and not trying to project one's own concept of what one wishes the creator to be. But accepting God according to the way the prophets convey to us the ideas of God, and not creating our own type of God that is satisfying, that gives us a certain satisfaction for our needs. That really is what idolatry is. That's why idolatry is, people are drawn to idolatry. There's a tremendous attraction there because it satisfies certain emotions. And Torah does not have that kind of an attraction. So as a matter of fact, the sound of the shofar, and you know, a week from tonight is Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the new year, and the Torah is very cryptic about the beginning of the new year. The Torah just says one phrase about the new year. It says it is a day of teruah, and teruah means the sound of the shofar. That's all it states about it. It all sums it up in one word. And the Talmud goes into saying, what is this word? What is the meaning of this word, teruah? What does that mean? So the Talmud states, well, actually, I mean, I'll tell you this later, but the Talmud states that, that if you look at the translation, Unculus the proselyte, wrote the translation for the Torah in Aramaic. And he says, when it comes to the word teruah, he says the word yabava. Now, the word, what does the word yabava mean? The word yabava is actually from the. If you remember, the story of Sisera, where Sisera was he was general, and he was fighting against Israel, and what happened was that he went into the tent of Yael, and she gave him milk, and he fell asleep, and then she killed him, and she drove the spike through his brain. It's in Prophets. So when Deborah wrote her praise, it's called the Shira, the praise of Deborah. So in Judges, so in the end of that chapter, she depicts the mother of Sisera, and she has the mother of Sisera looking through the window, waiting for her son, the great general, to return. And it states, it says that first she starts telling herself that, well, she starts worrying, why his chariots are detained. And then she thinks to herself, well, it must be that he's coming back with great plunder. He's going to have many women that he's going to bring back. But then suddenly, as she looks through the window and she sees that he's not arriving, so it says that same word that that Unculus uses, which is Vatiyabev. That she cries, she starts to cry, and the scripture depicts her as crying because she realizes that her fantasy of her son, the great general, is not going to be realized. And the Talmud says that is the source for the word. That's what the word true means: a crying sound. So actually, the sound of the shofar, which is really the instrument that we use to pronounce God, the sovereignty of God over the entire universe. And by the way, I think the Bnei Noach would really appreciate if they'd read the prayers on. If you want, I'm sorry, I don't have the sources there. I will look them up for you if you want. But let me continue just with the idea. So the concept of the cry, it's very interesting that the concept of the cry, you see, there is only one other place in the Torah where it mentions about the Yetrua, and that is in Numbers, where they organize the camp. And where the camp is organized, so the Torah says, get me a Bamidbar. So, okay, I'll give you a minute. So it states over there, it's the only other case where you have this word Trua. And it states in the Torah that, that God said to Moses, you should make these silver horns that you use for blowing. And God says to Moses that they'll serve two purposes. One is to make the camp, to determine when the camp is going to move. You should blow them. And he says the second time you should use them is when you want to call the people together. But there's an interesting statement there. It says that when you want to call, when you want to demonstrate that the camp should get together to move, so then you use the Trua sound. But when you want to call them together for a meeting, you should not use that sound. Okay, I'm referring to Numbers 10. Okay. 10, the first verses. Now he says, in verse 5, you have that word. He says, you should blow a trua. And then it tells you how the camp moved. First, the section on the east would move. And then it says, it goes through the whole system. But then if you take a look at verse 7, it says that when you want to call the people together, so then you should just blow a tekiah sound. Tekiah means a straight sound, but you should not blow that other sound. Now, the other sound, again, over here is the cry sound. That's why in the shofar you have it like this. First you blow a straight sound. It goes, I don't know if you ever heard it, but it goes something like, have you got a shofar? Yeah. Okay. So first you blow the straight sound. And then after that you have the broken sound. And the broken sound has two parts to it. There is the long broken sound and then the short broken sound. Because that central sound is really the cry. If you hold on for a moment, I could do it for you. You'll hear what it sounds like. That was my dog starting to go. But, okay. Did you? Was it audible? Hello? What happened?
Yes. Yeah, we're laughing at the dog. Yes, we got it all. It was real good. But that dog give you a little competition there, though.
Yeah, that's right. You get them going. Get that wolf instinct going.
All right. Okay.
So, at any rate, Now the first sound is what the Torah means by tekiah. That's the straight sound. Now that was the sound that Moses used when he wanted to call the people together. But when he wanted them to move, he wanted the camps to move. So then he would use the full sound the way I had it over here. The straight sound. Then you have the crying sound in the center, and then the straight sound at the end. That is the basic sound of the shofar. Now the crying sound was the sound, as I said, that indicated that they were supposed to move. And as Rashi points out, they moved. There were three. The Torah says that that there were three elements involved in the moving. That one element was by the command of God, as it states in Numbers 9:23. It was through God. The second thing was, it was through Moses, because Moses was the one that blew the instrument, that instructed them to blow the instrument. So Moses was the second element, and the third was the sound of the cry. So The three, you see, what is the concept? This is the only other case in the Torah, by the way, where you have that word true, as I said before. And you have that word again, where it speaks about the holiday, as I said, the holiday of Rosh Hashanah. And that is mentioned, let me give you the source for that. That's mentioned in, second. That's in Numbers 29:1. Okay, exact same word. It should be a day of Trua. Okay. Now, the point is this. The point is that the reason why they moved by that sound and why that sound is used for Rosh Hashanah is because when the whole idea of the camp and the whole idea of them moving, it says the Torah repeats again and again. If you look at through Numbers 9 and 10. That they move by the word of God, and they camp at the word of God, and they move at the word of God. The whole concept was that the nation of Israel was a nation before they had the land. All other nations in the world are nations because they have a country. If the country's taken away, then they're not a nation anymore. But the nation of Israel was not to become a nation like other nations when they reached the land of Israel. They were to become a holy nation right from Sinai on. So since they were a holy nation, if they would have traveled through the desert just trying to get to the Holy Land, the implication would be that when they reached there, that's when they become a nation. But that was not the reality. The reality was that this nation was supposed to be a nation from the day they received the Torah. So therefore, the camp meant that if you study that area of Numbers, you'll see that the whole structure was in a way that the ark was in the center, and then you had the Levites and Moses and Aaron, and then it meant to say that they did, in one sense, they were going towards the destiny of Israel, of acquiring the country, the land. But in another sense, they weren't going anywhere. It was by the word of God they moved, by the word of God they rested, which means that they actually were, their destiny was already determined, that their destiny was God, and their relationship to God. And that's why they were a camp before they even reached the land of Israel. And that's why they existed after they were, even though there was an expulsion from the land of Israel, but still they remained a nation. So, so the concept of nations was not tied to land. And the reason why the Trua sound was used, because the Trua, there were three elements there: God, Moses, and the Trua. What are those three elements? God, of course, we understand. Moses means that the Torah cannot exist without a Torah scholar. Moses was a Torah scholar. And that's why, even today, you know, the Torah says, and you should come to the judge that is in your day, that exists in your day. That's what the Torah says in Deuteronomy. Now, the Talmud says, what do you mean you should go to the judge that exists in your day? Of course, you can't go to the judge that exists in best days. He's not here anymore. So the Talmud says, no, what the Torah is trying to teach you is that every generation there are scholars. And you have to treat a scholar in his generation just like Moses was treated in his generation. You may not be a Moses, maybe far, far away from Moses, but there must be a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the scholar of your day. And you have to follow his interpretation of the Torah. So the Torah, as I said, the Torah is not simply a relic of the past. It's something which is ongoing. Rabbi Feinstein was the scholar of Rabbi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Feinstein were the scholars of their day. And their interpretation and their understanding of Torah is binding. Of course, unless a person, a person could always bring up a point that everybody can make a mistake and they are fallible. So if there's an error, there are other. If a person is a scholar and he thinks that he's entitled to understand it his way too. But I'm just saying that if a person is not on that level, he has to go by the scholar of his day. So that's the concept of Moses. Moses means the Torah cannot exist with scholars of the past. There must be a scholar in your day, and you're entitled to ask him questions and to follow his interpretation. Then the third thing is the sound of the Truah. Now, what is the sound? This is the crying sound again. What is that cry? That cry, as I told you, is derived from the story of Deborah in the end, where she describes the mother of Sisera, and she cries. The same exact word is used, but the Yabev, that's the word that is the actual translation, which Uncleus, the proselyte, wrote the translation, but the translation that he wrote wasn't his own translation. It was a translation that existed way before. He was just one that put it together in the final form. So this is the actual translation of the word. So the word Truah, the sound of the shofar, has the character of the cry. Why is that cry? What is so important about that cry? That cry is the statement that pronounces God supreme. As a matter of fact, the verse in Psalms that God went up in the sound of the Truah. What does it mean? God was raised through the sound of through the sound of the shofar. What it means is, the Talmud explains, it means that when God was raised, it means that idolatry was down. When God is raised, it means there's no more idolatry. And if you'll study I think that the B'nai Noach would really appreciate the prayers on the high holidays. Of course, the main prayer is the concept of Malchius, which means God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, and it is really a prayer for the entire world, that the entire world should come to a state of recognition of the supreme being and the removal of idolatry and false notions about God from the face of the earth and evil governments. It's really, I think you'd appreciate it. There are two other themes there too, which I'll mention in a moment, but that is the central theme of the day. Now, the cry is, the concept of the cry is as follows, that a person, man wants to create a world that's in line with his own emotions. The Torah says no. The Torah says that you have to accept the reality of God and to forfeit your own emotional distortions of reality. That means that the person must give up their fantasies and face knowledge and reality. That is the cry that the mother of Sisera experienced, because she had these fantasies about her son that he's going to come home victorious. Ultimately, she started to weep because she saw that this is not going to transpire, this is not going to take place. But every human being has that cry. It's a cry when a person realizes that his emotions and his fantasies are not reality. There's an interesting, and he subordinates himself to reality. It's a subordination to reality in terms of what God is, in terms of his way of life, and this cry reflects the total acceptance of reality of God as the source of the universe, the creator and the source of the universe, and abiding by his system and his knowledge, and not giving way to one's own emotional and instinctual distortions of reality. So the sound of the shofar, which is really, so to speak, like the sound that represents the crowning of the Almighty, is that sound of the cry. The Talmud has an interesting story, which I think is very appropriate here. The Talmud states that the one of the rabbis would never eat from a sacrifice of a Nazarite. Why? Because he said that they're not really sincere. And what happens is that they become overcome with emotion at one moment, and they say they're going to be Nazarite. Then later, what happens is that they're sorry, and it's simply an emotional flip-flop. They go, it's not really a sincere acceptance. He says, except, so that's why he wouldn't eat from the sacrifice, because he felt that it wasn't a sincere gesture. And he says, I only ate from one, because there's one time this fella came to me from the south, and I saw that he was so handsome, and he had these long locks of hair, And I said, why did you become a Nazirite? You know you're going to have to cut off those beautiful locks of hair. So he said that, he says, one day I looked in a pool of water, and I saw my own reflection. I saw how handsome and how good-looking I was. He says, my evil inclination took power over me, and he wanted me to follow a life of hedonistic desire. So he said that I said to my instinctual side of my nature how could you make yourself haughty in a world that is not yours? And he says, and therefore what he did was he became a Nazirite, and in order to take his hair and have it cut at the end and for the sake of fulfillment of the mitzvah. And so this rabbi stated, he says, that individual I ate from his sacrifice, because there was a man that was a person of understanding and of knowledge, and his commitment was a true one. It wasn't an emotional commitment. It was a commitment based upon knowledge. He recognized the fact that we live in a world that is not ours. And I would say that in terms of the Torah's definition of the righteous man as opposed to the evil man, the evil man is one who tries to fashion a world according to his own instincts. And the height of such an evil person is an example par excellence, of course, would be a Hitler, where the egomania of an individual takes hold of him, and he imagines that he can transform the world to cater to that egomania. The righteous man, on the other hand, is just the opposite. He subordinates himself to reality. And that's why that is the true humility. He recognizes that this, our physical existence on this world, is a temporal one, and the fantasies that catch us are really have nothing to do with reality. A person, that's why the Talmud states that if a person finds that he is in the grips of an emotion to sin, that he should think about his last day on this earth, and he will realize immediately that everything that he's engaged in is not real, but it's simply the draw of fantasy. So the cry of the shofar is the recognition of the fact that man has a part of his nature, a very strong part of his nature, that is in the world of fantasy, and he has to give that up for the true world, the world of ideas, and the world of knowledge of Torah and knowledge of God. So that's why the crying sound of the shofar reflects the acceptance of God, because the religion of Torah is one which is, if I had to say what kind of a religion Torah is, I'd say it is a religion of reality. That's what it is. The religion of reality concerning God and concerning human life. And it's a difficult thing. It's a very difficult, because it doesn't have the attractiveness of the emotions. It doesn't have the attractiveness of the ascetic. It doesn't have a hedonistic attractiveness. It doesn't have any kind of instinctual, distorted, idolatrous satisfactions. And that's why it is difficult. It only has one attraction, the attraction of the human divine element of the mind, of study and gaining knowledge. If a person studies Torah, he sees that Torah is in line with true ideas of philosophy, of psychology, of the nature of man, and it's something which gives man the most, it is his greatest gift, and gives man the greatest kind of life and the greatest kind of existence. And the more one studies this, the more one sees that with his mind that this is so, that this is correct, and based on true principles. It's not something that caters to fantasies. So the cry of the shofar is the giving up of the fantasy side of life, and that's why that instrument was used to have the camp move, because the camp moved with their destination was God. And in order to have a destination, you need that crying sound. And the same sound is used on the Rosh Hashanah, where the beginning of the new year, where the Torah calls it. It is the day of that sound of the cry. That's literally what it means. The day of the sound of the cry. And that cry is a refutation, is a denial of all idolatry, which really is something that is that the emotions are drawn to, that the emotions are very strongly drawn to. Those kind of satisfactions. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar is blown, and when the shofar is blown, of course, in accompaniment with the blessing, the first of the three blessings that deal with the theme of the first blessing is Malchius. Malchius means sovereignty of God, his kingship, God's kingship. And that sound accompanies the statements that proclaim God as king. Again, I say I think the Bnei Noach would enjoy reading those prayers, because they're put together very beautifully, very carefully put together, and they're really universal in character, very universal in character. They actually speak about we pray for the ultimate situation, which Bnei Noach really playing a part. If the rest of the world would be doing what Bnei Noach are doing, then we would have what the prayer is really asking for. So that's I think it's a very appropriate prayer that I think you will enjoy very much. The other two themes, while I'm on this point, I will mention that the other two themes, there are three themes, and the shofar is blown each time, an accompaniment at the end of each blessing. Now, blessing is constructed, again, as you know from when we went through prayer, blessings in Torah, the prayers are constructed very carefully. And there's a format there. The format is, first it gives a little summary of the ideas, then it makes recourse to Torah and to Psalms and to prophets to show the theme. It shows you where that theme is found throughout the Torah. In each one, in three places, in each one. To show that it's not just a subsidiary concept, it's a major theme in Torah. And then at the end, it concludes with a prayer. And the first theme is, as I mentioned before, the theme of the kingship of God. The second one is the theme that God knows every detail, and that's a major part of the philosophy of Torah, that God knows every single detail of every single human being and every single creature. That's God's omniscience. And the third theme is revelation, that God revealed himself to man through giving him his Torah, the greatest gift that man ever received. So those are the three themes. And each one of those blessings are accompanied by the sound of the crying sound of the shofar, because each one is a recognition of a certain reality, and it causes man to leave his instinctual and fantasy life and to engage. It draws him to the reality of God and the reality of Torah. And that's basically why the shofar is so central, the shofar as well as the prayer. By the way, according to Halacha, the shofar and the prayers on the holidays really are there not just to pray. It really is more than that. It's not the requests that you see. It's very interesting when you read the prayers, you'll find it very interesting, because here we're being judged. The whole world is being judged. Israel, every nation, every person is being judged, and you would think that you'd have like a lot of personal requests, but that's not the case. I mean, the even before you speak about God remembering people and that He knows, He's omniscient, and that He remembers people, and you ask Him to remember you for good. The first thing is the kingship of God. The knowledge of God really precedes all. And even in the theme of God's omniscience, the prayer has universal character. It really is more. The day is really spent more. There is, as a matter of fact, you don't repent openly. You're not permitted to repent openly on Rosh Hashanah. There's no, in the prayers we do not mention any sins on Rosh Hashanah, because that really is too much involved with the personal. The idea of Rosh Hashanah is the proclamation of God. It's really His kingship and recognition of the fact that he is omniscient and that He revealed Himself at Sinai. So the theme is a little bit away really from the personal and it's more into the abstract and philosophical. Because as Torah always is, even in prayer itself, a person has to be willing to give up some of his fantasies and to recognize that there is a greater reality there than his little concerns. And the prayers of the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, instead of catering to a person's petty emotions, they really raise him up to a higher level by showing him and teaching him what he really should be concerned about. He really should be concerned about the whole world recognizing God. That should be his concern. Not so much about his personal life. Of course, everybody wants health and wealth. You know, I mean, people want these things. But it's not mentioned anywhere in those prayers. The prayers try to raise a person to a higher level, to realize what he should be praying for. It's not simply to express what a person wants. It's to teach him what he should want. It should bother him when he sees that people don't have a true idea of God and that they're wasting their lives. That God created man and he gave man an opportunity, and you see that man is that people are just spending their entire lives with false ideas of God and false notions, and their whole lives revolve around these false notions, and it's a waste. That's a shame. That should bother a person. And the person should be aware of the fact that God is omniscient and that God knows, has knowledge of every detail in every person, and that God is concerned with every person. That's a universal theme. And a person should be aware of the fact that that God revealed himself at Sinai and showed man the greatest kindness by giving him the way of life that is the greatest way of life. And the prayers, as I say, the prayers really are not meant just to cater to the petty emotions of man. I mean, a person has a right, as I said often, a person has a right to ask God for anything. Of course, when King Solomon speaks about prayer, he says that he could ask God for anything that plagues his heart, which means even a nonsensical thing. That is true. But that's not the highest expression of prayer. The highest expression of prayer is for a person to realize that there are things that he should want and he should request of God. And those prayers on the high holidays, on Rosh Hashanah, really are lofty, very lofty themes. And they, for me personally, studying the prayers, and then there were prayers that were added later by later scholars, also very beautiful. I mean, it's an experience. You walk away, a person walks away exhilarated. I mean, it's hard for me to describe it. It's a certain kind of experience that places a person's emotions in a certain perspective that you feel. I mean, it raises a person to a different level, and it makes them aware of Torah and of God in a very different way than in an everyday commonplace way. So Rosh Hashanah is really the sound of the shofar, and the prayers is an experience, a very elevating experience. And the study, of course, when I say it's elevating, it's not elevating in like an empty emotion. The only way you can really enjoy the prayers is...
Rabbi, you have 60 seconds.
Okay. The only way you can really enjoy the prayers is by studying the prayers and even the commentaries on the prayers, because what draws a person is the knowledge, and then the emotions are drawn, follow. The emotions follow. But it must be preceded by the knowledge and the understanding. And it's something which is very special, and I think that the B'nai Noach should really take the time out to even to read it in a superficial way and try to understand, you know, the basic concepts there. I think you would all appreciate it, and of course if there's anything that you wish to discuss about it, I'd be glad to discuss it with you, but I can't do it next week because next week is Rosh Hashanah, so we will, I guess, have the next class the following week. Okay, I guess we'll stop at this point, and I just want to wish you all a good new year. Wish you all be judged for good, and that we should see good things in the following year. We see people recognizing the one God of Israel. Thank you, and good night.